How do we answer difficult questions? Have you ever been asked difficult questions about your faith in Jesus? What you believe and why you believe what you believe? You may be asked questions about your attitude towards God. How can God exist? Or your attitude towards creation. Did he really create everything? You may be asked about what you believe regarding humanity, people, human beings. This whole thing about sin. Is it really wrong? Who says it's wrong? Who makes the rules? Who keeps the rules? Sin links into morality. What is the right way to live? What is the right thing to do in each individual circumstance? Linked into morality is relationships. Who says who I can love and who I can't love? And who I can relate to and who I can't relate to? Relationships links into sex. And then there's the other big question about eternity. Is this everything there is, or is there more? I wonder what kind of questions have you been asked? Anyone going to be bold enough to tell me a question they've been asked? Someone asked you at school or at college or at uni or at work? Go on. We get that all the time, yeah? If God is loving, why is there suffering in the world? Another question? Gabby? If God loves me, why doesn't he let me do what I want? Yeah? Okay. Thank you. So people come and ask us questions all the time. A whole range of questions which arise in all kinds of contexts and situations. And of course, often we get no advance warning that we're going to be asked the question. And of course, it's always easy in retrospect to think, oh, I could have said or I should have said, but you don't get much warning. Now, sometimes people ask us questions out of a really genuine desire to know. But other times, I think people ask questions to mock, to have a laugh, maybe even to trap us, maybe even to accuse us of being out of touch with modern life, and so on. And those two words are interesting, to trap us and to accuse us, because they appear in our text today, a question that Jesus faced. So, what can we learn from Jesus? How did he answer difficult questions? And one point to ask yourself, did he answer all questions in the same way, or did he vary his approach according to the question, according to the person asking, and according to what he perceived to be their motivation? And I would like to suggest that Jesus does vary his way of responding. So, for example, we've already looked at some weeks ago, Jesus answering a lot of questions for Nicodemus and a lot of questions for the Samaritan woman that he met at the well. They had lots of questions, and Jesus entered fully into the dialogue with them. The Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, I think they had a genuine interest, a desire to know, a motivation to understand. And so Jesus spent a lot of time with them. And you notice there's one question that leads to an answer, which leads to another question, to an answer, and so on. But in our passage today, continuing through John's Gospel, Jesus is asked a very complex and sensitive question, but if you notice, he answers the primary question, the main question, with just one sentence. Can you believe it? He answers with just 18 words. 18 words that are very well known amongst us as believers, but I think you'll agree, 18 words that people, even in our world today, who do not know and love Jesus, have adopted. They're a phrase that we hear not only amongst Christians. So let's read together, please. And this is in John chapter 8. But in fact, I'm going to start reading at John 7:53, just the last tiny little bit. John 7:53 says this. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" But look at verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So how do you like the way Jesus dealt with the question? Now we can look at this passage in other ways and bring out other truths from it. But this morning I want to look particularly in this way of dealing with questions, because I know it's something that we all face. I wish that I could get my sermons down to just 18 words. I wish I could be so succinct that I could say something that would change your week and your life in just 18 words. 18 words that would have such an effect. Because that's what Jesus does, 18 words. But do you notice it's actually not just the 18 words, because there's a bit of drama going on too. This whole stooping on the ground thing, writing. Okay. Let's have a look at verse 53 of the preceding chapter and moving on. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Do you think that this is relevant to the narrative and to what happened? Give me an answer. What do you reckon? Is it relevant or not? David's saying yes. Why is that? Because I think he's going to pray. Absolutely. And I think there's something really key here about being prepared for these situations that arise. So, all the others, it says, they went home. They went home, they watched telly, they played computer games, they talked to their families. Some of them even caught up with some of their paperwork. You know, they had bits and bobs they needed to do. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Doesn't say in this passage why he went there, but in Luke's gospel, I put the verse there for you, it does say that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Of course, you see, the thing is that prayer really does change situations. And prayer prepares us for a difficult day ahead. Just think about the demands that were upon Jesus. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And then verse 2, back straight into the action. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts. See that word again? He's been there. It's an ongoing thing. Again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. Having a mob of people all around you, that's tiring, that's exhausting. And he sat down and he began to teach them. We see how much he needed to be prepared. We see how much he needed that communion with his Father, that prayer life. And then the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And they quoted the Old Testament and said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" What you notice here, as you know, they are misquoting Scripture or they are partially quoting Scripture for their own convenience. They are saying, in the law of Moses, it says that this woman should be killed, should be stoned. But what does the Old Testament actually say? Well, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer," that's the man, "and the adulteress," that's the woman, "both of them are to be put to death." And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, we read, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die." You don't need me to point out to you that the man was not present. And so, of course, the question arises, why did they not bring in the man as well? I think the answer to that question is in verse 6. They didn't bring in the man because they didn't really care about the actual question and the issue. They weren't really concerned about morality. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. And Jesus was aware of this, and Jesus responded accordingly. And now we see the value and the power and the importance of Jesus' prayer life because he's prepared. He's not unprepared. Let's see what happens next. It says that Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What was he writing? We do not know. And I won't even go around asking you to guess because we don't know. We don't know what he wrote. And it's interesting because it's the only recorded incident of Jesus writing in the Bible. Why does he do it? We don't even know that really either. I'm so pleased that my friend Dave's here this morning. He loves it in a sermon from the New Testament when we get bits from the Old Testament as well. And seeing you this morning got the wheels turning. And I thought I'd look for that little bit that I wasn't going to include, but I will. And it's just a question. And that's this, that in Deuteronomy 9 verse 10, when Moses is talking about the way he received the tablets of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, it says this. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain of the Lord on the day of the assembly. Now, I'm not going to give you an answer because I don't know the answer, but I just want to point out, isn't this interesting that God, when he gave the law, inscribed with his finger, and Jesus, when he is declaring grace and forgiveness for this woman caught in adultery, is using his finger and writing. I don't want to go any further than that, but I tell you what, I'm getting goosebumps as I say that to you. I think there's something significant here. Maybe go away and think that through. The finger of God that was used for writing the law, now the finger of living God, Jesus, is writing on the sand. If we end a bit late because of that, I hope you think it was worth it. Yeah? And do you see the drama? Do you see that Jesus is in control? You see, so often we panic when people ask us questions about our faith. And we almost think that we've got to sort of launch straight into preaching mode. They ask a simple question, a 4 or 5 word question, and we kind of launch into giving them like a sermon. We rush in to give an answer as if we are short of time, as if it's got to be now or never. But remember one of the great themes that I keep bringing up about this Gospel of John, this theme that Jesus is in control and his awareness of time, the number of times he says, my time has not yet come. For you, any time will do. For me, it's not the right time. And here we see Jesus, who is the Lord of time, saying effectively, you know what? You can wait for the answer. I'll do a little doodling on the ground. Yeah? Jesus takes control of the situation. Why don't we make that our prayer? That God prepares our hearts so that we will be in control of these situations. I don't mean us personally in control, but the God who lives in us, living in us and through us, taking control. So that we're not phased into panicking in these sort of situations. When they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. That's those 18 words, yeah? And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe writing on the ground gave him a few moments to formulate his thoughts. Maybe he already knew what he was going to say. But either way, it is the wisest answer ever given. And is it not true that our world uses that phrase? Have you heard people in the world? They probably don't know where it comes from. If you ask them, they might think it comes from Shakespeare or the Bible or who knows where. But they use that phrase, not being the first to throw a stone. Jesus said, let any one of you. He only uses 18 words, but the inference is like, you know, guys, tell you what, let's do it. Yeah, let's do what you want. Let's kill her. Let's throw stones at her. Who's going to start? Any of you. You choose amongst yourselves. You know, anyone who wants to start. just one thing. Let's just say, someone who's never sinned themselves. And of course, it cuts them to the heart. And these proud and these arrogant people, they start going away. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The interesting thing here is the oldest ones first. We old people, we love to tell kids how to behave, don't we? And when they become teenagers, and even when they get their first job and they finish uni, we love to tell them what to do and how not to be foolish with their money and so on and so on and so on. The older we get, the more we like to pretend we know everything. But actually, these people are cut to the heart because of Jesus' 18 words. And it's the oldest ones that go away first. Not the kids, not the teenagers, not the students. It's the grandparents that go away first. Until Only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, sir." So there's those extra words that he uses. So there is more than 18 in that sense. But it's those 18 words that Jesus utters that totally diffuses that very difficult, sensitive situation. Just to get a tiny bit of background on this, if Jesus had declared, "Okay, yes, the law of Moses, let's go ahead and kill her," he would have been in trouble with the Roman occupying forces, because the Roman law was that the Jewish people could not make those kind of decisions themselves. So he would have been in trouble if he had have said, "Yes, the law says kill her, let's do it." Equally, if he had said, "Oh, come on, guys, let's be nice to her, let her go home," he would have been in trouble with the Jewish leaders, who would have said he's not obeying or respecting the law of Moses. Now, of course, a third option, he could have got into a fierce debate with them as to why they had brought the woman and not the man. That would have been an interesting discussion to get into. And Jesus wasn't ever really too worried about controversy, so he could have done, but he didn't. He just uses those 18 words. And in those 18 words, "Whoever is without sin be the first to cast a stone." Jesus has diffused a really difficult situation. He has shown mercy to the woman, and he has rebuked the proud and pious. He has rebuked the Pharisees. And more than that, he has presented the gospel in a wonderful light. I mean, who would not want to follow this kind of Jesus? This kind of Jesus who gives such kind, loving, caring answers, who speaks grace and mercy and hope. He offers forgiveness to the woman, but I'm sure you can point out to me, of course, he does not condone her way of life, and he ends by saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The challenge for her still remained. She still had to become a new person. She still, like Nicodemus, needed to be born again. She still needed to repent and believe. But there's great hope for her. But I want to get back to our question this morning, which is, how do we answer difficult questions? Because we've been looking at this issue with 1-2-3 Extra recently. And they've been telling me, you know, at school, they get lots of difficult questions. And I would say that school, university, first jobs, when you're under 25, that's the time you get the most difficult questions. The older we get, people actually just get a little bit nicer the older you get, generally speaking. When you're at school, uni, first jobs and so on. So I want to draw out some principles from what we've looked at. First of all, I would say, first principle, we've got to stay in communion with God. Remember that Jesus needed to spend time alone with God, his Father, that whole thing about him being alone and praying, and we do too. Secondly, I think we should be asking God to take control of these situations. That is, God in us being in control of the situation. God living inside of us, not being fazed, not giving into panicking. The third thing I think we should be doing is learning from Jesus to not rush into giving an answer. Very interesting that Jesus doesn't straight away answer. He delays that little bit. Don't rush into giving an answer, and pray to God for a creative answer. Because actually, see, those 18 words, he could have written a 1,800 word essay, booklet, pamphlet, but those 18 words cut through. And we need to be praying to God for that kind of inspiration. And if we're going to be praying to God and saying, you know, make us creative when people ask us these questions, I think we need to be willing to not just limit our response to words. Because if we notice, before Jesus actually says something, there is all that drama. What gestures may help? Well, it's going to vary in each kind of situation, but just some of the sort of gestures that we can use. Someone asks us a difficult question. Maybe a smile. You know, a smile diffuses things. Maybe a kind of, you know, or a shrug. Maybe a opening our arms, you know, a kind of. And then as we start to talk, what about going in gently? What about something like, wow, that's a really interesting question. Or maybe, what do you think? Or, this would be an interesting one. You're asking me a question about why God does this or that. What would you do if you were God? Or another one, good question. How do you think I'm going to reply? What do you expect me to say? Jesus drew on the ground, as you know. Well, if you get inspiration and you're having a coffee in a cafe somewhere and there's the napkin on the, you know, draw on it if God gives you inspiration. Now, this was not the only time when Jesus got asked difficult questions. So I'd like to just read, if I can, as we close, Matthew 22, a similar difficult question. Similar in the sense that it had to do with the Jewish nation and the Roman authorities. Pretty much a lot of the themes are the same there. The sort of question that we have, you know, my dad always used to say that, you know, whatever I do is wrong, whatever I don't do is wrong. It's that kind of question. Okay, so let's have a quick look. Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap him in his words. Those exact words again, trapping him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, who said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you know you pay no attention to who they are." You can see they're being false here, they're lying, they're pretending. And then they say, "Tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" How many of you remember the poll tax in the UK back in Margaret Thatcher's time? Wasn't very popular, was it? And this poll tax wasn't very popular either. Jesus, shall we pay it or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, he said, "You hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me?" And similarly with the writing, he you know, there's a bit of a sort of delay here, a bit of a drama, a bit of an activity now. He says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." So someone had to go and find one, dig one out of their pocket or whatever. And raising curiosity as well. So if they weren't really going to listen, they're going to listen now. And then he says, so he takes the coin and he asks them, "Whose image is this? Whose inscription?" And they replied, "Caesar's." And then Jesus, in that succinct way, just as he did with the other one, "Okay, look, guys, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So, my friends, we need to be discerning, we need to be loving, we need to be respectful. People will ask us all kinds of questions, and we cannot rehearse the answers for every question in advance because we don't know what questions and when. But there is one question which we are challenged in the Bible to always have an answer for. And I think we need to just bring this out as well. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think that actually whatever people are asking us, we need to be including in our answer the hope of the gospel. Because if we only answer people's questions about morality with answers about morality, we're not sharing the gospel with them. We need to be sharing with them the hope, the love, the grace, the mercy of God. Let me read these words. I think they speak for themselves. So this is 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Maybe we need to write out, if you like, our testimony at home. Maybe we need to sort of rehearse who am I? And what is this whole grace thing? And look at these concluding words. But do this with gentleness and with respect. So often if people ask us questions and there's a slightly nasty edge to it, we can retaliate by being a little bit nasty too. And it can become a bit of a one-upmanship, a bit of a battle. But, here in 1 Peter it says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.